Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. It's again a privilege and a blessing to gather together. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, a couple messages ago I had preached on the first four Beatitudes, and we'd like to look at Beatitudes 5 through 8, finish those this morning. On July 16, 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. was killed when the Piper Saratoga plane he was piloting crashed into the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Martha's Vineyard, Massachusetts. His wife and sister-in-law were also with him in the airplane and were killed. The intended flight path was along the coastline of Connecticut across Rhode Island Sound to the final destination of Martha's Vineyard Airport. The National Transportation Safety Board concluded that the crash was caused by the pilot's failure to maintain control of his airplane during a descent over water at night, which was a result of spatial disorientation. The cause of this disorientation was hazy conditions which existed on that night. Also coupled with that was the fact that he was insufficiently trained to fly using just instruments. And especially at night, haze and fog can lead to disorientation for airplane pilots. Other pilots flying that same night in the same area of the accident reported that they couldn't see the horizon that evening while flying over the water because the complete fog had made it impossible to know what was up, what was down, what was land, what was sky. And because of these conditions, John F. Kennedy Jr. thought he was flying in the right direction, but instead he flew his plane downward until he was in a death spiral. He thought he was going up, but in reality, he was going down. Kennedy, like many people today, thought he was going the right direction, even though the haze made it impossible to distinguish between heaven and earth, between sky and ground. He didn't rely on his instruments, but he relied on his gut feeling. And he thought he knew where he was in the air. For us, Jesus has given us an instrument panel to guide us and help us distinguish between heaven and earth. And that is what the Sermon on the Mount does, specifically the Beatitudes. This is what Jesus intended for us to do. He wants us to head in the opposite direction of what we think and what everyone else is saying would be the right direction. The Beatitudes help us remember that we are headed for another world, and that the rules are different. We cannot rely on our gut feeling about what is right or wrong, or up or down. We need to believe in the instrument panel that we've been given. So as we think about the Beatitudes again this morning, they are a direction for us to go. They're our instrument panel to follow, even when it doesn't seem like that's the way would make logical sense to go. Just a little recap. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we would say this was Jesus' manifesto on the kingdom of heaven. A manifesto is a written or declared statement to the public about the intentions, motives, or views of the issuing person. It may contain some new ideas or principles or means for carrying out things. And we know that the Sermon on the Mount wasn't about politics. It was about spiritual things. It was about the kingdom of God. It contained instructions for us as subjects on how we should live out our lives in a foreign country. It contained new ideas that needed to be expounded, and Jesus did that, as we know, taking what was said in the Old Testament and changing those things. This sermon reveals our unrighteousness before God and shows that we cannot attain these things without the grace of God being manifested in our lives. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We talked about we need to recognize our poverty before God. It's the type of poverty that we cringe, we stoop down because of the utter despicable condition that we are in. It's a recognition that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We mourn because of our own personal sin. But it also includes the idea of mourning for sin that we see around us. We look at the prophets in the Old Testament often, crying out to God for the sins of the people. It's being burdened and distressed. It's being disturbed by the sin around us. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Greek word here, it can't be translated with one English word, but it's the idea of a proper balance between anger and indifference. It's a mix of gentleness, humbleness. It's self-controlled, really God-controlled. It's bringing ourselves under complete control. Like you do with a horse, you train it to do a task. Even though it's a large animal, we bring it under subjection. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This has the idea of desiring the whole thing, not just a part of God, not just a part of His kingdom, but desiring the whole. And as believers, we need to continually hunger and thirst after God and experience Him working in our lives. So we come to the fifth beatitude this morning, and we'll read Matthew 5, verses 7 through 12. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We start in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. The Greek word here is eleemon, and it has the idea of compassion, which we would associate normally with mercy. Compassion, sympathy, it's one of action. It's not something that's just dead and in the corner, but it's something that is actively in our minds. It's something we're doing. Now, the Hebrew word here, chesed, it's not a word that translates into English. And so it doesn't mean sympathy. It doesn't mean just feeling sorry for somebody. It has the idea of climbing into that person's being. It means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with their eyes, think things with their mind, and feel things with their feelings. It has the idea of being able to actually put ourselves into that person and understand what they are going through. So Jesus says here, blessed are the merciful. Why should we show mercy? Christ in His mercy took our punishment for our sins. And if we think about this Hebrew meaning of actually putting ourselves into the place of another person, we see that Christ exemplified that very well by coming to the cross, by coming to the earth and taking on human form and suffering. He showed us mercy. And we know that God's attributes, He has many attributes. Mercy is one of those, and there's lots of verses that we could turn to that talk about the mercy of God. I'd just like to read a couple. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third in the fourth generation. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God's mercy is not just a one-time thing towards us, but it's His overall attitude towards mankind. It's His continual attribute that He has. Even though we don't deserve it, God continually shows us mercy. And mercy is not showed to us because it's something that we have or have not done. But mercy is showed to us when we recognize our need in our sinful state that we find ourselves in. It's when we recognize the need of something more than ourselves. Jonathan Edwards said, God is pleased to show mercy to His enemies according to His own sovereign pleasure. And those enemies are you and I. God is pleased to show mercy to his enemies according to his own sovereign pleasure. Though he is infinitely above all and stands in no need of creatures, yet he is graciously pleased to take a merciful notice of poor worms in the dust. God has granted us mercy. But let's just say this morning that we're not naturally inclined to mercy in and of ourselves. It's only out of personal experience that we've experienced mercy that we're able to pass that along to other people. Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and of anise and cumin, and have collected the weightier and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ye ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Jesus said, you've been doing these things by the law, these things that are spelled out by paying tithe and so forth, sacrifices and offerings, but you've missed out on some of these important things that you're to show to others: justice, mercy, and faith. They were focused on themselves, and the same is true of us. If we focus on our inner being, on our own world, we become proud, and we don't think we need the mercy of God, as the Pharisees did. If we think we deserve mercy, we don't. But if we've experienced mercy, we understand it, and we know that we need it. But for us to truly show mercy to people, as Jesus is asking here, for us to show mercy, it takes work. And this leads us to helping others by showing mercy as God has to us. No, we cannot forgive people's sins, but we can show mercy and point them to the one who is able to do that. In Matthew 25, we're all familiar with the passage. Jesus talks about doing it to the least of these, and whether they were in prison, you visited them, or they needed clothing, or they needed food, or they needed a drink. If we have done these things and shown mercy to them, it says doing it as unto God. I had to think of the servant that was guilty of a great debt. He owed a great debt, and he came before the master, the king there in the parable that Jesus told, and said, and asked for forgiveness and asked for mercy, and said, "I don't have enough to pay what is required of me." And the king, the ruler there, said that he would forgive him of that great debt. He granted the request for mercy of that individual. And we know how the story goes. The servant, the subject, left there after being forgiven a great amount that was more than a lifetime's worth of debt, more than a lifetime's worth of payment. He went out, and it says that he found someone who owed him a small amount of money. It says he grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe me." He had just experienced mercy in a great way. Yet he went out and asked this other man for a small amount. He forgot the mercy that he had been shown. We must not forget the mercy that we've been shown in our own unworthiness before God. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So James is saying we must show mercy if we expect mercy from God in judgment. I had to think in practical terms when we think of showing mercy, how do we do that? And my mind went to the story of the Good Samaritan. And we don't have dirt roads that travel from Jerusalem to Jericho here, where people are hiding in the bushes just waiting to get us, as it seems the story here that Jesus told happened. But we know the story. They were walking there, or the man was walking, and he was attacked, and he was beat and thrown to the side of the road, left to die. And we have three people walking along, and we see their response. We see their understanding of mercy displayed in the story. We have the Levite, who was a worker in the temple, who held some status in the religious circles. And we see him walking past the man. He didn't have mercy. Did he not want to get dirty? Did he not want to help the person? We're not told exactly what his heart condition was, but we know that he passed on the opportunity to show mercy. We have the priest coming by, and we also see the same story there, that he either didn't want to get his hands dirty, he didn't recognize the mercy he had been shown in life, and he walked on past. And then we have the Samaritan coming by who would have been the least or the most unlikely person to have showed mercy to this Jewish man. But we see him having an eye for the hurting people. We see him having a heart of pity on the man laying beside the road. We see him having hands that are actively helping the one who was hurt. And not just walking past. He had experienced mercy personally and was willing to extend that to this man laying beside the road. This injured man owed everything to the Good Samaritan. For you and I, as we're laying along the road of life, and God has met us and stooped down and picked us up, we owe everything to God as well. We must not lose sight of our spiritual condition apart from God and His provision in Jesus Christ. So what are ways that we show mercy? Practical ways. And the list could go on and on, and I'm not here to make a long list this morning of how do we practically show mercy to people. But I think it's looking for having an eye for the hurting. It's having a heart of pity. It's having hands that actively help the hurting and not just walking past. It's ministering to children at Friendships Club. It's stopping along the road and helping someone who's got car trouble. Maybe it's stopping and talking to the individual that's holding the sign at the street corner that says they're hungry or needing money. Maybe it's a listening ear for the coworker who's experiencing personal pain in his life, marriage problems. Maybe he's lost a loved one, whatever it is. William Barclay says about this parable, "Oh, the bliss of the man who gets right inside other people until he can see with their eyes, think with their thoughts, feel with their feelings. For he who does that will find others do the same for him and will know that is what God in Jesus Christ has done." Second beatitude here in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The word here, pure, is the idea of being clean and clear, undefiled, not mixed, free of contamination. When my parents were here, we went to Culver's the one evening for ice cream. And I think it was Connor had got a cup to get some water to drink, and he brought it to the table, and the water looked rather suspect, like it was sort of yellow in color. It wasn't clear water. And you know how it is when you go to a fountain machine at a restaurant and you hit the little button to get water instead of, you know, if you're getting soda, it obviously comes out, but you hit that little tab in the front that says water, and often that water comes out and it's not pure water. It's kind of got a mixture of lemonade or Pepsi or whatever in that water. And I had to think, when we think about pure, that water that Connor had there at the table was not pure. It was contaminated. And this call of Jesus for a pure heart, it strikes at the center of us. It's not a specific area where Jesus says, be pure in this area or that specific area. It's all of life. It's our motives, it's our priorities, our interests, our time, our money, our relationships. It's been said the heart is who we are when nobody is around and nobody is watching us. So where do we begin with a pure heart? Psalm 51:10, probably the most common verse to think about a renewed heart, David writing there, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Only God can turn our hearts towards purity. It's nothing we can do on our own. He has a desire to see his people pure, Titus 2:14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." The Lord desires for us to have pure hearts. He asks us for all of our heart, soul, and mind. He asks for unmixed, undivided loyalty. Purity is not a heart that's divided between God and the world. James talks about that. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So the two don't go together, just like water and lemonade don't mix and makes a nasty thing to drink. So the world and God do not work in the same heart. God is asking for purity. And I don't think we instantly have 100% purity in our hearts. It's growth. We don't attain a certain level of purity and say, "All right, we made it, we're done with that." But it's a continual choice. It's a continual working of God in a life that desires to grow with Him. I think even as our hearts desire to serve God, and we try to have unmixed motives, perfect motives in all that we do, we are imperfect people. We have errors. We're still human. And so I think at times, even in our best to try to do things with perfect motives, we still fall short. And God, through His Word and through His Spirit, He reveals those impurities back to us, and we see those things in our lives. Sometimes we think maybe we have attained and we have achieved. Most of you know I enjoy playing golf, and I used to play a lot more at home when I was a young man and 15, 16 years old. I don't play much anymore. But when you think about golf, you can look the part real quick. You can have the clothes, you can have the hat, you can have the right clubs, the right golf balls, the right shoes. And you can go to the golf course, and when people see you walk up, they think you've got it. But if you just go pay your dues, pay for your round of golf, jump in the golf cart and go to the first tee, having never hit a golf ball before, put it down and take a swing, more than likely you're going to miss that ball the first time you swing at it. It takes practice. It takes work. So just because we have the right tools, just because we have the right look, doesn't make us that person. Just because you have the right golf clubs doesn't make you the next professional golfer. It takes practice. It takes work. And the same is true, I believe, in a pure heart and seeking after God. It takes work. So when God shows us a lack of purity in our lives, a lack of Him working in our hearts, when He shows us a divided heart, we must respond to that and ask Him to create a clean heart within us. The goal and the promise of this beatitude is to one day see God. And I believe that seeing God is twofold. One area is figurative, but it's for us today here on earth. We see God working in our lives. We experience Him in personal ways. We see Him working in situations here on earth. We recognize Him. We see God. The second part of that is the literal sense of seeing God in heaven one day and spending eternity with Him. Job, in the 19th chapter, verse 25 to 27, says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. For I know that my Redeemer lives and shall stand at the last day." Job had a pure heart, and he knew he would see God again. His heart proved pure throughout life's challenging events. It's not that we don't have questions. If we look at Job, we know that he had questions. He asked God why some of these things happened. But ultimately, he went back to the fact and realized that God is sovereign, that God is in control of everything. And if he trusted Him, he would see Him again. One day, he would see his Redeemer. Psalm 24 also reaffirms the fact that clean hands and a pure heart are required for us to one day see God. So this morning, let's guard our hearts against being mixed and against being divided. We need to will or to purpose one thing, and that's purity. Clean, clear, and unmixed love for God and his kingdom. Barclay says, "Oh, the bliss of the man whose motives are absolutely pure, for that man will someday be able to see God." Beatitude number 3 this morning: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." These peacemakers here are actively engaged and involved. I was reading someone who was talking about this beatitude, and he said, "Now, we're not supposed to be peace hopers or peace wishers. That's not what the command is here. It's a peacemaker. So we're actively engaged in making peace." But what does that look like? Initially, when we look at this verse, we think of living peaceably with those around us, trying to keep peace between people we know, trying to keep peace on the playground at school. If the children are fighting or arguing, we try to bring peace to that situation. And that's an element of this. Secondly, another part of it is we consider this maybe as somewhat of a foundation for the idea of non-resistance. We think of Romans 12:18. It says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Daniel Kaufman says, "Non-resistance is an outward manifestation of the peace of God within the soul, and it is the peace of God applied to our relation with our fellow men." So that's another part of this beatitude. It's peace with those around us, and as much as we can do to make that happen, it's our responsibility. Some people would take this verse specifically in pacifism and would say, well, our goal is to bring about peace to foreign countries, to these religious conflicts, to political disputes. That's what we're supposed to bring peace to. But this peace is about individual peace. This is a spiritual peace, not just political ideology. We are told in Hebrews 12:14 to pursue peace with all people. And Romans 12, the verse I read there, talks about as much as depends on us, we're not supposed to be the hindrance to a peaceful relationship. But I'd like us to consider a third idea of what Jesus is calling us to here by being peacemakers. Colossians 1:19-20 say, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Jesus is a true example of being a peacemaker. If you look at the meanings of these words, the word peacemakers here in verse 9 and this having made peace through the blood of the cross in Colossians, it's the same word. They relate to each other. So really, the idea of this peacemaking process, I believe, is that of sharing the gospel. So in a sense, it's evangelism. It's more than just stopping the fight on the street. It's about explaining to people what the gospel is and how that peace can change their lives for eternity. We think about the ending of this beatitude, "For they should be called the sons of God." A son of God, it really seems to have more meat than just being a child of God or just owning the family name. But when we say someone is a son of so-and-so, it often means that they resemble their father in action, maybe in character, and the way that they do things. So if we are peacemakers, if we are proclaiming the gospel, we will be called the sons of God because we are the sons of God. We are a reflection of who our Father is. We talked about the verses that Jesus said of giving food and water and clothes and so forth as being a part of mercy. I think it also is a part of being a peacemaker. And by doing those things, it offers the opportunity to share peace in those crisis situations, to share the peace of Christ, to share what God has done. So let's use opportunities. We can show mercy, but we can also share the message of peace and of what Christ has done on the cross. Peacemaking is a love for reconciliation because of our own personal experience. We look to share it with people around us. This peace is about showing and explaining the changed lives that happen because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Barclay says about this beatitude, "Oh, the bliss of those who produce right relationships between man and man, for they are doing a godlike work." And I would add to that this morning, Blessed are those who produce right relationships between man and God as well. It's not just about making peace between people. It's about making peace between man and God. Our fourth beatitude, our final one this morning, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. This beatitude for us, I think, is maybe a little bit difficult to grasp and understand because we don't face persecution in the literal sense of what we often associate of being beat, of being killed, of being imprisoned. I read an article last night, and I don't remember, I think his name is Rick Brunson. He was a pastor missionary that was held in Turkey for a number of years and was just recently released. And when he came back to the United States, he was shocked at the change that has happened in people here. And he said he expects America to see persecution shortly. From what he experienced in the U.S. before he left, from going to Turkey and what he experienced there in persecution and coming back and seeing where we are as a country now, he said he feels that persecution is closer than what we would like to think here in the United States. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we know that there's an ongoing conflict between Christianity and the sinfulness of mankind and the world around us. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We learn to rejoice in persecution when our hearts, hopes, longings, and joys are focused in heaven. We can't be glad to lose earthly things unless our focus is on the heavenly. So we must love heaven more than earth, right? It seems easy. But we know it's much more complicated for us, each one, for myself, than what that thought of just loving heaven more than earth is. Culture doesn't value the things of Christ. Culture goes directly against heaven. And the people of culture protest when we would like to turn things towards the heavenly direction. So what is our persecution today? And again, we can make a long list of things. In the New Testament times, some of the challenges maybe that new Christians faced was maybe they were a mason and they were asked to build a temple of worship to a false god. Maybe they were a tailor and they were asked to make clothes for heathen priests. Maybe if they chose to follow Christ, there would be division in their family. Part of their family would follow Christ, part of them wouldn't, and there would be persecution for that. And Jesus indicated that will happen as we choose to follow Christ. There was a law, a decree in that time with the Romans that once a year, a man had to burn a pinch of incense to the Godhead of Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." So it was required of every man to do this, and they were supposed to burn this incense, and they had to say, "Caesar is Lord." And then he would get a certificate from the government that he had done this, that he had said that Caesar is Lord. And then he could go and worship any god that he wanted to. They just wanted him to say that to prove their Roman authority. And they would get the certificate, and then they could go serve whoever they wanted to. I think we're asked to do that a lot in our culture today, certain things. Well, just say you'll do that. But what are we standing for? What does our persecution look like? And are we willing to stand with Christ? A story here in finishing up. The Bishop Polycarp, who would have lived around 80 AD till his death. He died in 167 AD. But the Bishop Polycarp was trying to escape, and he was caught by the people that were after him. And his captors told Polycarp, you will curse Christ. And he was an old man at this point. He had lived a long life. And his response to them was, 86 years have I served him, referring to Christ. And he has done me nothing except good. How then can I curse my Lord and Savior? At this response, his captors sentenced him to death. They gathered wood, made a pile in the town square, and they made the old man climb to the top of this heap. And when he got to the top of the wood pile there to be burned at the stake, they said, "Oh, we need to tie you up. We need to tie you down so you can't get away." And this is what he told them: "No, leave me thus. He who has strengthened me to encounter the flames will give me the power also to stand firm at the stake." How are we being persecuted today? I think there are many things that are happening. Rights are being infringed upon. We're being told what we can and can't say. We're told we can't make wedding cakes for certain people. College students are being oppressed if they write biblical truths at times by professors. Surveys would indicate that Christians who have a desire to teach and be professors in higher academic institutions are turned down for jobs they're discriminated against because they're Christians. These are just basic ways that persecution can happen. But the question that's before us is, what is our response when we're faced with serving Christ, with choosing Christ? May we not say with Polycarp, that our lifetime we have served Christ, and he has done nothing but good to us. How then could we turn our back on our Lord and Savior? I'd like to finish up with reading the four verses following the Beatitudes, because I think Jesus, in his summing this up, says we are the light of the world. Familiar verses: we are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth. And he is saying, if we do these Beatitudes, if we fulfill them, we will be salt and light. So Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, this morning we're challenged with the idea of serving you and these commands, these beatitudes, these proverbs that you have laid out before us. Lord, and sometimes they don't make sense in an earthly way or what would make sense to us, but you have called us to follow your teachings, to fulfill those teachings. Lord, I pray that we would live out these beatitudes, that we would be the salt of the earth, that we would be a shining light to people, that we could communicate the peace and the gospel of Jesus Christ in effective ways, that we would show mercy, Lord, that you would help us to have pure lives that are not diluted, that are not contaminated, that are not mixed, but that are clean, clear, and pure before you. Lord, I just pray that you would be with each one here this morning, Lord, that our lives would be a testimony for you, that we would reflect you in everything that we do, in everything that we say. Just pray this all in your name. Amen.